Lord, for this time together. Amen. Very good. So we are in Leviticus. This portion is Vayikra. Vayikra, and he called, is the name, the Hebrew name of the book of Leviticus. It's taken from the first verse. Vayikra el Moshe, and he called. In this case, the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting. It's interesting that it's that the Lord is identified here as speaking to him from the tent of meeting. We don't really know from the text what kind of a word this was, if it was a word that happened to Moses, as it is described in so many of the words to the prophets, or if this was an occasion when the Lord spoke to Moses face to face, as he does at the top of Mount Sinai. Right, the text itself doesn't really tell us. At any rate, he says, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, when anyone among you brings an offering to the Lord, bring an offering, bring as your offering an animal from either the herd or the flock." And of course, there was a provision for people who didn't have herds or flocks. They could purchase an animal to be sacrificed to the Lord. So we'll begin with the monk's commentary here. In verse 1, Vayikra el Moshe, he called to Moses. On only three occasions does the Torah speak of a call to Moses, and each involves a summons to perform a momentous act. The first call came at the burning bush, where Moses was told about his historic mission for the first time. The second call took place at Mount Sinai, just before the divine law was revealed to him. And the third call occurs here as Moses is about to be introduced to the commands dealing with the sacrificial service. This last call is an especially solemn one. It stands as the heading for the third of the five books of Moses, giving this book its name, Vayikra. Let me let Kaylee in real quick. There we go. Hi, Kaylee. Good to have you. The sages in the Midrash speak at length about the significance of these first words in Leviticus. They tell us for a long time Moses refused the mission to bring the people of Israel out of Egyptian slavery. Finally, he yielded to the divine will. He went to Pharaoh and urged him in the name of the God of Israel to let his people go. When Pharaoh refused, Moses felt he had done his duty and wanted to recede into the background. And of course, this is a midrash, but Hashem said to him, "Do you think you can rest now? Go and tell the king of Egypt to let my people have their freedom," right? Moses, of course, I don't think really appreciated or understood how long this process would take. Right? The Lord tells him to go to Pharaoh, to speak to Pharaoh, and he does, right? The text itself doesn't give us any indication of these things, except for his initial objections to his call to speak to Pharaoh. But it goes on to say, this type of expression was repeated with each new command. Go to Pharaoh, rise up early in the morning, and stand before Pharaoh, etc. Moses needed constant goading because he was a humble person who instinctively withdrew from the attention and the honors that go with leadership. Now, this is an interesting observation too, because there are other occasions when individuals wrestle with their calling, either as a result of an initial reluctance to speak forth God's words, like in the case of Moses or Jeremiah. You probably are familiar with the call of Jeremiah and his initial objection because He's a child, right? I'm a child. I can't speak on your behalf. And the Lord has to convince Jeremiah that he's the one that the Lord has raised up to speak to his people, right? But there are other occasions too. I don't want to take the time to talk about these in great detail, but do you remember in the immediate aftermath of Elijah's contest against the prophets of Baal in 1 Kings 18 and 19, right? There is a great victory against the prophets of Baal. The people slay 100 of Baal's prophets, right? Elijah, I mean, frankly, I don't want to associate the death of 100 prophets with a high point, but it was a great victory. I mean, that whole contest with the prophets of Baal, with which I'm sure you're familiar, but when the prophets of Baal are slain, Jezebel puts a contract out on Elijah, right? And she wants to kill him, and what does he do? He flees. He flees from Mount Carmel all the way to Mount Sinai, and he goes into a cave and spends the night there. But the word of the Lord comes to him, and I love these words. What are you doing here, Elijah? Right? I mean, come on. What are you doing here? I have called you to be a prophet. I have raised you up to be my prophet. And Elijah objects to the question, what do you mean, what am I doing here? Right? I have been very zealous for you my whole life. Right? But enough is enough. You know, I mean, the people don't have a heart to serve you, to walk in your ways. I'm the only one left. What do you expect of me? What do you want me to do? Right? And so eventually, as the Lord speaks to him, right, he realizes that, you know, his call is irrevocable. And that's an important concept. It's an important concept for Moses. It was an important concept for Paul. It was an important concept for Jeremiah, for Elijah. And it's an important concept for us as well, right? Our calling is irrevocable. The things that the Lord has called us to do don't change, in spite of our objections, right? I mean, frankly, the Lord just overlooks them. And in this passage in 1 Kings 19, God says to Elijah, look, you're not the only one left. I have 7,000 in Israel, which frankly is not, I'm not sure that's a significant enough number to boast about, you know, given the size of Israel's population. But these are those who have not bowed their knees to Baal, whose mouths have not kissed him. And frankly, I still have things for you to do. So I want you to leave here, go back the way you came, and do them, right? We find something very similar with regard to Paul. In this case, it is a reflection of Paul's humility, like that of Moses, when he boasts, for Paul, it's not really boasting because there's no arrogance connected with it. His boasting is forced upon him by the criticisms of his apostleship, right? I mean, he was frequently criticized regarding his calling, regarding the things that he said to people, shared in the communities where he taught, right? And he even talks about this remarkable experience he has from 2 Corinthians chapter 12 in the third person, right? He says, I must go on boasting, although there is nothing to be gained. I will go on to visions and revelations from the Lord. And he speaks of the things that God has shown him, God has spoken to him, and, you know, in the way God has called him and used him to accomplish his purpose. But he speaks of this one experience in the third person. I know a man in the Messiah who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. He says he doesn't even know if it was a bodily manifestation or if it was an out-of-body experience, right? He says, I don't know. God knows. I know this man was caught up to paradise and heard inexpressible things, things that no one is permitted to tell. He says, I will boast about a man like that. Not about me, even though it is him, but a man like that, right? So, the humility that characterizes Moses characterizes others as well. And in some cases, there is a reluctance as a result of it, to kind of do the things that God has called them to do. And this might apply to our lives too. Let me just let Ed back in. Okay, Ed's back. Moving back to Monk's commentary, ultimately, Moses did all that was asked of him. He led the people of Israel out of Egypt. He split the sea for them. He led them in the desert, where he made the manna descend and the spring waters come forth. He obtained quail for them. He built the sanctuary. Then he said to himself, what more can I do? And again prepared to move into the background. But God said to him, I have one more task for you, surpassing all that you have done so far. Go and teach the people of Israel the laws of ritual purity and instruct them in the sacrifices. And that is why we find the third call here. He called to Moses. And of course, this reminded me of a passage in the Gospel of Matthew. Yeshua, speaking to people, said, what do you think? There was a man who had two sons. He went to the first and said, son, go and work today in the vineyard. I will not, he answered, but later changed his mind and he went. Then the father went to the other son and said the same thing. He answered, I will, sir, but he did not go. Which of the two did what his father wanted? And of course, the answer is obvious, and everybody gets it right. Right? They say the first. Right? Good call. The first is the one who did the will of the father, even though he initially objected to it. Right? So, this is an important lesson for us as well, that even though we sometimes object to the things that God has called us to, or have to come to terms with whatever reluctance we feel, in the end, we just need to press through those things and do whatever it is that the Lord has called us to, right? That's what it means to be a good and faithful servant. From this Midrashic discussion, according to Monk, we see that the call to Moses, introducing the central book of the Torah, has a special significance. The noblest part of the prophet's task has only begun. All that came before was but a prelude to the realization of Israel's messianic mission. The foundations of the nation have been laid, and Moses is called upon to consecrate himself to the tasks ahead. And this is true for us too. I mean, none of us really know what the future holds. None of us, have a sense of, the lives that we may impact as a result of what we do. There's no way to know that, right? So, we just have to trust God that He has called us to a purpose. He has called us for a reason. He wants us to do what He has called us to do and no one else. And that's it, He goes on to say, He must now train the nation for its sacred role. He must now mold the people of Israel into a kingdom of Kohanim and a holy nation. The process of training the people morally and spiritually will leave its mark on them for all eternity. And that process begins here with God's new call to Moses. A practical question arises regarding the word Vayikra. Was Moses summoned just once, or was he called again and again at each of God's commands? One Midrash teaches that the formal call came only once. After that, Moses waited outside the tabernacle so as to be available when required. In this way, he demonstrated a humility and reserve that is appropriate to any pious person. The Midrash concludes that the proverb that even a corpse is better than an ill-mannered scholar. Great saying. But, Paul's comment in Romans, and it comes in the course of a discussion about the relationship that God has with His people Israel and with the nations as well. God's gifts and His call are irrevocable, right? And of course, this is the sense of this passage in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where Paul says to the community there, he called you, to walk in God's ways, to a commitment to the Lord through the gospel, that you might share in the glory of our Lord Yeshua the Messiah. So moving on, Rashi follows a second midrash that teaches us another lesson. According to this approach, every communication with Moses, for whatever purpose, was preceded by a call. Calling a person by his name, often repeated, Moses, Moses, is a mark of the affection and esteem one feels towards that person. Right? It's like it's a way of expressing affection. If God made a point of treating Moses this way, we should surely do the same with our fellow man. Right? So we should respond to God's call in a way appreciating God's affection for us and appreciating what He has called us to do, and we should appreciate God's care for others as well, and treat them with the dignity and respect they deserve. And so, of course, this this kind of develops into what we think of as the golden rule in Matthew 7. In everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. This sums up the law and the prophets. Okay? The word Vayikra in this passage, I hope you can see it, the Hebrew on the left column, there's a Vav, Yod, Kaf, Resh, and then an Aleph. Notice the Aleph is very small, right? It's not the same size as the other letters. And in the Torah, in a Torah scroll, this is the way the word Vayikra appears in the text at the beginning of the book of Leviticus. He called. The smaller letter Aleph, ending with the word Vayikra, has aroused much comment among the sages. Moses was too humble to take advantage of Hashem's affection and esteem. He had wanted to write the word Vayikar, which of course comes from the same root, but it's the word used when Hashem spoke to the prophet Balaam. This word implies a chance meeting rather than a planned summons to someone of importance. When Moses was told to write Vayikra, he obeyed. He did so. He did write Vayikra, but he reduced the letter Aleph to its minimal possible form, according to Rashi in the Baal HaTorim. Vayikra is a call uttered in love. It is the opposite of Vayikar, the way that God spoke to Balaam, mere chance, a fortuitous happening. For the Zohar, the small Aleph indicates a certain restriction in this summons of Hashem. In the first two calls, the restriction was not present. Those calls came directly from God, whereas here we find the expression, He called, Hashem's name being absent. Thus we may conclude that the divine calls at the burning bush and at Sinai emanated from the full glory of the divine majesty, whereas this call coming after the sin of the golden calf was indirect. And by the way, these differences of perspectives or views are important ways to really assess what is actually going on, and it helps us to make sense of a text or a passage, and helps us to apply it to our lives in a way that's meaningful. But this goes on to say, this call came from the tent of meeting, from between the cherubim where the Shekhinah dwelt, drawn into itself. For this reason, the name of Hashem is omitted and the letter Aleph is reduced in size. The text is showing us that despite the special significance of the call of Vayikra, as previously described, this summons to Moses was no longer imbued with the same majesty as those that came before the sin of the golden calf, right? An interesting observation. By the way, if you are ever in a synagogue on a holiday when a Torah scroll is opened, and and the rabbi shows passages from it to the community. This is one of the passages that you'll see, right? It will be turned to this passage so that you can see the way Vayikra is spelled and the small aleph. There are many other interesting things about a Torah scroll and the way it's written, but this is among them. At any rate, Deber el b'nei Yisrael, speak to the children of Israel. The laws concerning the sacrifices are to be addressed primarily to the Jewish nation. As yet, the verse continues, when a man among you, referring to man as Adam, implying non-Jews as well, right? The Hebrew word Adam is, of course, the name of Adam or Adam, but in Genesis, where the word appears, it means mankind or humankind, right? So this is an important, emphasis. When a man among you, referring to a man as Adam, implying non-Jews too. Otherwise, the more common Ish, which is the Hebrew word for man, would have been used. We are taught that the temple remains open to all men. Whatever their religion, anyone can bring his offering there, according to this passage from the Talmud. The temple has a cosmopolitan character, and so the first words of instruction concerning the sacrificial services remind us of this with the word Adam. This idea is expanded upon in Isaiah 57, where Hashem proclaims, I will bring them to my holy mountain, speaking of the nations, when the Messiah comes, and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their elevation offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable upon my altar, for my house, my temple, shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. And this, of course, is an idea reiterated in this prophecy from Micah chapter 4, when the nations, when the Messiah is ruling and reigning from Jerusalem, the nations, many nations, it says, will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, so that we may walk in his paths. The Torah will be the law of the land for all lands when the Messiah comes, not just for the people of Israel. It will apply equally to everyone. Okay? At any rate, in verse 2, this emphasis, when anyone among you brings an offering, notice it says when anyone among you, not if anyone among you. Right? So there's an expectation that we will need to bring an offering to the Lord. And these are the instructions that God gives us when, right, when an offering or a sacrifice is required. But this aspect or detail is important because it assumes that, we're going to struggle with things and wrestle with things, and there are occasions when we're going to need to bring sacrifices to the Lord, and this is the way to do it, right? But there are other whens in the scripture too, not ifs. There are many, many whens. One is in Exodus 12, when you enter the land. In Leviticus 19, when you sacrifice a fellowship offering. In Leviticus 23, when you reap the harvest of your land, right? But of course, we find whens in the Gospels too, not just in the Torah. In Matthew 6, when you give to the needy, when you pray, when you fast, right? So giving to the needy, praying, and this is a reference, the prayer here is a reference to the Amidah, to the Shmona Esrei, to the prayer we pray while standing in the synagogue, when you pray and when you fast. There are four fast days during the year. We are expected to participate in those fasts, right? These are things which, according to Yeshua, these are things that he expected of his disciples, and I would say it's safe to say that he expects these things of us as well. But moving on, in 1 Corinthians 10, when you are tempted, and in Hebrews 10, when you have done the will of God, you'll receive what he has promised, right? There's a lot of whens, and these whens reflect things that God has called us to do. At any rate, moving on, if the offering is a burnt offering, and here the word if is used, because there are a number of different offerings that one might bring. This one involves the burnt offering or the elevation offering. It's sometimes called the olah, from the Hebrew word which means to go up. At any rate, if the offering is a burnt offering from the herd, you are to offer a male without defect. You must present it at the entrance to the tent of meeting so that it will be acceptable to the Lord. Okay? So, im olah, carbono, if one's offering is an elevation offering. The laws dealing with the sacrifices begin with the olah, the elevation offering. This is followed by the other three major categories. Shelamim, the peace offering, the asham, the guilt offering, the chatat, and the sin offering. If we examine carefully the reasons behind each of these types of sacrifices, notice what he says, we cannot fail to note that the sacrificial service is clearly meant for a people who have already reached a high level of morality and are aspiring to a still higher level. In other words, these sacrifices are offered by people who have a heart for God, a people who try to walk in God's ways, who try to apply these principles to their lives, and you know, when they struggle with things and become aware of those issues, they bring a sacrifice to the Lord. Or there are occasions when they bring a sacrifice to the Lord or an offering to the Lord, right, because they have a heart for God and just want to express their, you know, they just want to be grateful, express thanksgiving to him. Indeed, he goes on to say, there is nothing here that could be reminiscent of what prompted the pagan religions to offer sacrifices, which admittedly is sometimes said. In other words, it is sometimes said that the people of Israel offered sacrifices to God because that's what the pagans did, and it was a practice that they copied. The fact of the matter is that it was not a practice that they copied. They offered sacrifices to the Lord for a completely different reason, right? Their objective was not to appease these pagan gods or false gods, right? And this is so very important. The objective here is to offer sacrifices that reflect the glory of the Messiah's one heavenly sacrifice. Right? In other words, it takes five sacrifices at the earthly tabernacle to reflect the glory of the one sacrifice that the Messiah offers. And, you know, and please, you know, don't forget the fact that that one was offered first, right? These sacrifices, the things that take place at this earthly tabernacle, reflect the glory of what occurs at the heavenly tabernacle, right? The motivation behind the pagan sacrifices to their false gods was a desire to appease the anger of their gods or to seek their favors. And that simply is not what motivated God's people. The categories of sacrifice described in the Torah have their ultimate purpose on a much higher plane. Okay? And so I want to talk about these for, probably for the time we have left. The olah is brought by a person who has sinned in his thoughts or a person who has failed to perform a required positive action, right? So they bring the burnt offering to the Lord, which is wholly consumed. No part of the burnt offering is divided up amongst the priests at the end. The shelamim is brought in fulfillment of a vow made in God's honor. It was given as an act of thanksgiving because of a blessing received, to celebrate a festival or at the end of a period of abstinence, for example, from wine. So if someone took a Nazarite vow, for example, they would bring a shelamim offering at its conclusion. The asham is brought to atone for a sin of sacrilege, for a false oath regarding a theft, or for a borderline situation involving a doubt whether a sin was actually committed. And sometimes, that's a genuine question, whether or not we have transgressed. Other cases might require an asham, include a marriage of a Jewish manservant to a Canaanite maidservant who was not totally freed, an individual who had taken a vow of abstinence and then become contaminated, or a person who had become cleansed of a guilt-induced tzara'at affliction. The chatat is reserved for a sin committed through error. This is the one most people are familiar with, because the word chatat comes from the Hebrew word which means to miss the mark. Okay? This is a sin committed through error. Special cases of such a sacrifice occurred when the involuntary sin is committed by a king or a head of a tribe, when committed by the Sanhedrin, when committed by the Kohen Gadol, the high priest. From the above listing alone, we can appreciate the great ethical and religious value that Jewish law places on the act of sacrifice. Nowhere is it a question of offering an animal as a sacrifice in God's temple in order to gain forgiveness for a sin that was committed in full awareness. And this is an interesting observation, correct as well. Nowhere in the Torah are these sacrifices offered in order to gain forgiveness for a sin that was committed in full awareness. A sin that is committed in full awareness in the Bible is defined as sin with a high hand, biyad ramah, right? It's a sin committed as if to shake your fist in God's face and challenge him to do something about it, right? So as you can probably tell from the way I'm describing this, that there is a big difference between sins committed in arrogance, in belligerence, in rebellion, in full awareness, right? Challenging God to do something about it, and the sins that we commit as a kind of normal part of our lives, right? There is a big difference between those two things. Even though sins are very easy to justify, most sin does not constitute this characterization as something being done with full awareness. At any rate, a Jew who has sunk... Pardon?
Can I ask a question now, or would you prefer I wait till the end?
Yeah, if you can wait till the end, that'd be better.
Okay.
Otherwise, we won't get to the end. Okay? A Jew who has sunk so low as to sin knowingly cannot expect the easy cure of the sacrificial ritual. As Abayah says in the Talmud, forgiveness in such a case can be obtained only over time through living by the Torah, by prayer, and by good deeds, the three things we have talked about many times. At any rate, to help us understand the role of the sacrifice in Jewish religion, Rabbi Yitzhak Arama has analyzed the various types of offerings and identify two distinct aspects, an expression of gratitude or devotion, and as an expression of penitence. Okay? The first aspect concerns sacrifices brought in gratitude to God, either on the occasion of some personal benefit or during the great festivals which were celebrated in Jerusalem by the entire nation. Also in this category are sacrifices offered in fulfillment of a vow made in God's honor, a shelamim. The second aspect concerns the sacrifices meant to atone for a strictly limited set of sins, those committed unknowingly through forgiveness or error, chatat, those involving uncertainty as to whether a sin was actually committed, and those involving certain types of sacrilege or false oaths, the asham. And finally, sins of omission or of thought alone, the olah. This brief summary highlights the true significance of the sacrificial service within the limits that the Torah set for it. On the one hand, it is the expression of gratitude felt by the individual and the nation for God's care. On the other hand, it offers an avenue of atonement for sins that were committed without denial of one's responsibility towards God and towards others. These are the sins of people who would not commit transgression out of indifference or out of a spirit of rebellion or unfaithfulness to the divine word. Right? The sacrifices atone only for sins at the borderline between good and evil, or the less obvious sins that are characterized by unawareness, doubt, or thought without action. It is evident that the sacrificial service is intended for a society with a high developed sense of self-discipline and moral values. Only such a society would require forms of atonement for sins so subtle and so rare as those described above. The function of the sacrificial service is to help maintain society at this high level and to stimulate it to reach for new heights, to reach for a life of holiness, imbued with the fear of sin and the fear of God. From this, we see why the sages emphasized Hashem's preference for the sacrifices of Israel over those brought by the heathen nations. Okay? So those five sacrifices, the ascending offering, the Olah, is wholly raised to God by the fire atop the altar. It is described in this passage in Leviticus, but notice that in Ephesians, Paul alludes to this type of offering when he says, "Follow God's example as dearly beloved children, walk in the way of love, just as the Messiah loved us," notice, "and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." Those are the words used to describe an olah, right? The smoke that rises to heaven from the burning of the olah, the burnt offering, is described as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Okay? There are five varieties of meal offerings, mincha, prepared with fine flour, olive oil, and frankincense, and has been noted, these offerings cannot be offered with either yeast or honey, and the text does not explain why. The peace offering, the shelamim, whose meat was eaten by the one bringing the offering, after parts are burned on the altar and other parts are given to the priests. The different types of sin offering, the chatat, is brought to atone for transgressions committed erroneously by the priest, by the high priest, by the entire community, by the king, by an ordinary individual. And this is the type of offering that is described in this passage in 2 Corinthians. God has made him, the Messiah, who had no sin, to be sin for us. He has made us, he has become our chatat offering, that we might become the righteousness of God. And finally is the guilt offering, the asham, brought by one who has misappropriated the property of the sanctuary, who is in doubt as to whether he has transgressed a divine prohibition, or who has committed a betrayal against God by swearing falsely to defraud our fellow man. Now, what's interesting about all of these, as I mentioned, they reflect aspects of the one sacrifice of the Messiah in terms of the way he works in our lives, but the prophet Isaiah speaks of the Messiah atoning for other kinds of sin in our lives as well. You're probably familiar with the passage in Isaiah 53, so I'm going to abbreviate it. I'm going to just talk about the types of sin for which the Messiah died. Okay? If you look at the first one, bolded in red, the Messiah was pierced for our transgressions in verse 5. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace, which is what the Shelemim offering was offered for, was upon him. Notice so far we've talked about transgressions, iniquities. In verse 6 we get to the word iniquity again. In verse 8, we have the word transgression. He was cut off from the land of the living for the transgression of my people. Right? He was assigned a grave with the rich. The Lord made his life an offering for sin. But he will see his offspring and the Lord will prolong his days. So let's talk about some of these words. The first word, pesha, is rebellion, revolt, rebellion against community solidarity or against God. The fundamental idea of the root is a breach of relationships, civil or religious, between two parties. So it's translated into the words rebellion, revolt, sometimes transgression. This masculine noun designates those who reject God's authority. It is the indictment of the first two chapters of Amos. Pesha is done by non-Israelites to other people, but overwhelmingly the Hebrew people were the ones who were guilty of pesha against the authority and their covenant with God. In a few Psalms, the book of Proverbs, and a few instances in Ezekiel, the individual is emphasized instead of the corporate body, right? But pesha, the Messiah died on behalf of those who have committed pesha, rebellion, revolt, transgression. Avon is an activity that is crooked or wrong. It involves conscious and intentional actions. It is sometimes translated as offense. It's sometimes translated iniquity, guilt, punishment of iniquity, right? So the Messiah died or sacrificed himself that these types of sins might be forgiven as well. The word chet, as we've talked about, means to miss the mark, to be displeasing, be at fault, offend in manners or morals, be blameworthy, be guilty. It essentially means to miss the way, or to miss the mark. But it's translated as sin, to incur guilt, forfeit, purify from uncleanness, right? What's important here has to do with the fact that the sacrifices described in Leviticus, they all describe sacrifices that, for the most part, are unintentional, right? Done without the rebellion and transgression that is characterized in this passage from Isaiah 53. What is interesting about the passage in Isaiah 53 is that it does speak of sin, transgressions, iniquity, sin, in ways that are intentional, which are characterized in the scriptures as intentional, right? Maybe they fall short of the kind of intentionality that would be characterized by, you know, sin with a raised fist, shaking it in God's face. But according to the text, this passage in Isaiah 53, right, the sacrifice of the Messiah covers that as well. Right? So, the sacrifices offered in the temple reflect the glory of the Lord, and this passage in Isaiah speaks of other things for which it is possible to be forgiven in the Messiah. Right? The net effect of this, obviously, or should be obvious, is that the connection that we have with God, in spite of how little or how great we have missed the mark in our lives, is a gift. It's a gift that God has given us, a gift that God has made available to us all. And frankly, there isn't a person alive on the planet who lives now or who has ever lived who is without an excuse when it comes to God's mercy, God's grace, God's love, God's forgiveness, right? We can all embrace that gift that God has given us and appreciate it for what it is, a gift, something that we cannot merit or earn. It's a gift to receive with great appreciation and the response, you know, should be one of thanksgiving, appreciation, and commitment to the things of the Lord. Finally, one last observation. Speaking about sacrifices, the institution of sacrifice seems counterintuitive to the teachings of the Torah on several counts, not the least of which is that it involves a seemingly unnecessary taking of an animal life. Even from a cold technical point of view, why would the Torah ask us to take valuable property and burn it, or at least part of it, for no apparent benefit? With regard to the sacrifices that the ancients offered up before the giving of the Torah, we can assume that this was their way of expressing their indebtedness or submission to God. But here, we find God not only accepting sacrifices, but explicitly legislating a sophisticated complex of procedures around the ritual of sacrifice, giving every indication that he not only accepts it, but wants it. How does this mesh with the obvious truths that God values life and property and does not at all need to consume our sacrifices? The answer to this is to be found in the fact that the Torah characterizes only the sacrifices to the exclusion of any other type of commandment as being pleasing to God. The literal idioms used being the daring anthropomorphisms of their being a pleasing odor to God, or his food, or bread. Why should this be? Certainly God is pleased when we perform any commandment, not only when we offer sacrifices. Rashi describes the pleasure that God derives from the sacrifices as being the sheer pleasure that I said something and my will was implemented. In other words, it is precisely because apparently nothing is accomplished through the sacrifices and even loss of life and or property is incurred, other than the pure fulfillment of God's will, and the sacrifices please God in the most unadulterated, unmediated way. And the irony here, of course, is the fact that we can't see it. That's why it's referred to as counterintuitive in the beginning of this article, right? I mean, we can't see the benefit. We don't see these expressions, right? The fact that the odor is pleasing to God, the sacrifice is God's food or God's bread, God's sustenance, essentially. Because obviously God doesn't eat the sacrifices. He doesn't smell their smell. Right? He doesn't have a nose. Right? He doesn't have a mouth. He doesn't have a stomach. Right? The point is that they are the implication of what's going on here is invisible to us. What makes it invisible? Because its significance is connected to the heavenly temple, not just the one here. I mean, forgiveness is something that we experience as a result of the proper offering of these sacrifices and offerings. We can experience God's presence, God's forgiveness, right? But frankly, those things are invisible in many ways too, right? That sense that God is with us, that sense that a burden of guilt has been lifted because we experience His compassion, His forgiveness, right? But the real implication of this statement is that the sacrifices that are offered on earth reflect the glory of the one sacrifice that was offered at the heavenly tabernacle and whose effect is already being felt in our lives. This is not to deny that there are many allegorical and even mystical explanations and expositions of the great positive spiritual effects of the sacrificial rites. We will explore some of these explanations presently, but on the most basic contextual level of understanding the Torah, the only explanation for the seemingly anomalous ritual of the sacrifices is that it is meant to express our unswerving devotion to God's will. Now, we have already seen that the commandments may be divided into three categories based upon our ability to understand them. And one of these categories is that of the chukim, simple rules that defy rationalization. It would therefore seem that it is not just the sacrifices, but all chukim that express our unswerving devotion to God. The difference, however, is that while we indeed fulfill chukim purely out of obedience to God's will, inasmuch as they, by definition, have no apparent explanation, there is nothing in the chukim that contravenes logic. The reasons behind them may be inscrutable to us, but there is no reason not to assume that they do make sense on some plane of understanding. Thus, performing the chukim inculcates in us unquestioning devotion to God's will. But this devotion does not preclude us from understanding that there is indeed some positive reason for these commandments, not the least of which is our own submission to God's will and the self-discipline we gain thereby. With regard to sacrifices, however, no such ulterior motive is possible. As we pointed out, they not only defy any attempt at rationalization, but openly violate it. They not only do not make sense, but are blatantly counterintuitive. Therefore, no self-interest can be involved here. In fact, the offerer is not at all the focus. Rather, the focus is God. I said something, and my will was implemented virtually by itself without any human involvement. The offerer is all but transparent. Clearly, this is a much more sublime state of self-nullification than that required to fulfill other commandments, even other chukim. It is in this otherwise unattainable absorption of the human self into the divine self that constitutes the unique virtue of the sacrifices. And of course, to the degree that the earthly sacrifices reflect the glory of the heavenly sacrifice, this is what occurs. Right? This last sentence, right? The unattainable absorption of the human self into the divine self, right? Into our transition from the Olam Hazeh, from this world, into the Olam Haba, the world to come, when we are truly in God's presence in a way that it is not possible to experience here, right? So, the sacrifices are obviously a very important part of the services at the temple, the tabernacle, and obviously what takes place in the heavens. And it's difficult to appreciate the grace of God without appreciating the significance of these sacrifices. Okay, I'm going to stop here. I know that David has a comment or a question already, so we can start there, but if anybody else has a comment or a question, that'd be great. Okay, so let's talk. David, go ahead.
Yeah, I've got two questions here for you. It's my understanding that when the Messiah sets up his kingdom on the earth, that we will be making animal sacrifices again. Is that your understanding?
It is.
Okay, so the Christian understanding is that when Yeshua died, he did away with all sacrifices, and they would never have to be done again. So how do we understand that conflict there in ideologies?
Okay, great question. A couple of things. Number one has to do with the prophecy in Ezekiel's chapter 40 to 48. It describes the coming of the Messiah, the things that the Messiah will accomplish when he comes, And one of the things that occurs is that the Messiah rebuilds the temple, consecrates the tribe of Levi and the descendants of Aaron to serve as priests, and it describes the re-inauguration of the animal sacrifices, because there is a temple where the sacrifices can be offered at. Okay? The second part of the question is different, right? The conflict that exists in Christian theology between the understanding that the death of the Messiah has put an end to sacrifices and the prophecies in Ezekiel and other passages, by the way, that speak of the reinauguration of the sacrifices, is because that Christians misunderstand what the author of Hebrews says, right? Nowhere does the author of Hebrews say that the sacrifice of the Messiah puts an end to sacrifices, right? So that, unfortunately, is a big, big part of the problem. So, it is what most Christians believe. And by the way, most Christians also believe that as a result of the death of the Messiah, the Torah was abrogated too. Right? The Torah was done away with. The sacrifices were done away with. All of these things were done away with. But we're told in many, many places that, the Torah won't cease to exist in its current form until everything that God has spoken about in the Scriptures is accomplished, right? And that has obviously not yet taken place. So the conflict is a function of a passage in the book of Hebrews being misexplained, misunderstood, and expressed in a way that doesn't reflect what the Scripture actually says about it, right? The author of Hebrews makes the point, which I have tried to make in the past several weeks, that the services at the earthly tabernacle reflect the glory of the heavenly tabernacle and serve an important function in this world. So as long as we live in this world, right, and there is a temple standing, the services at the temple will be conducted in the way that God instructed Moses, right? In whatever period of time we exist in this world of flesh and blood, and there is a temple standing, right? The earthly services at the tabernacle reflect the glory of what the Messiah has accomplished on our behalf at the heavenly tabernacle, right? The other thing, though, which does require clarification, has to do with the fact that when the Messiah comes, those who have passed away in the Messiah, those who were in Abraham's bosom, for example, Abraham, Moses, right, those who were in Abraham's bosom prior to the Messiah's coming are with the Lord, right? When the Messiah comes, they will come with him, but they will not be in bodies of flesh and blood. They will have spiritual bodies, and they will rule and reign with the Messiah, as will we, those of us who are alive when the Messiah comes, or who have died between the Messiah's first coming and his second coming, right? We will be transformed in the twinkling of an eye, and we will have a spiritual body. So, when the Messiah comes, those who have passed on before that event will return to earth with the Messiah in a spiritual body, right? So we will not offer sacrifices to God. There will be no reason to. We will not be in a body of flesh and blood, and we will not sin, right? But those who are alive on the earth during the reign of the Messiah. That is something which will be done, right? In the fashion as it is described in the book of Leviticus. Okay?
One other sort of question, so it comes out of that, you know, the concept of spiritual Israel is that, you know, of course, the believers sort of supersede Israel in that respect, but knowing that the Levitical priesthood will be established again to conduct those sacrifices, well, by the very nature of their connection, their covenant with God, then the spiritual Levites will be conducting the sacrificial system. Now, the spiritual Levites could just, you know, if you take that sort of thought, well, a spiritual Levite doesn't have to be an actual Levite, because now they're. So is that true, or is that as far as your understanding goes, is that?
No, that's not true. Spiritual Israel is not the church, which is the way it's perceived in Christian theology, right? Spiritual Israel in Christian theology is a church that has a spiritual church that has replaced a carnal Israel, right? Those words may not necessarily be employed, but that's the idea. That's the net effect. The church is a spiritual entity. Israel is a carnal entity, right? But in the scripture, spiritual Israel would be the Israel which is spiritual, not a pretend Israel, or a imaginary Israel, or a church Israel. It's the real Israel, right? So, there will be real Levitical priests serving in the temple when the Messiah comes. The priests will be the descendants of Aaron and Pinchas, and the other Levitical tribes will serve the same function in the millennial temple that their ancestors did in the tabernacle and in the first and second temple, right? There is, I mean, obviously it's possible to take all of this as one big metaphor for what life will be like in the Olama, I mean, in the millennium, but I don't see any reason to do that. I'm not inclined to do that, although there are many who do, right? But in my opinion, the Levites, you know, the land is given to the people of Israel. It is re-divided among the 12 tribes. The members of those tribes are flesh and blood, members of Israel's 12 tribes, who are restored to the land, and the land is re-divided among them. The temple is rebuilt. The Levites serve in the temple, and the priests serve in the temple and, you know, do the things that priests do in the temple in the same way they have always done. I can't think of any compelling reason to imagine that it would be different in any way. Right? But the difference, of course, is that the Messiah will be ruling and reigning from Jerusalem. The nations will stream to Jerusalem to worship God and to participate in these events, and those in the Messiah will be in spiritual bodies and be a part of, well, I can't think of a better word. I'm not crazy about this one, but I can't think of a better one. The believers, you know, they'll be a part of the reigning bureaucracy at that time, right? Although I have no idea what that means in terms of individual responsibilities. And nobody else does either, because the scripture doesn't talk about it.
Okay. All right, now last question, I'll try to make it quick. It has to deal with high-handed sins and intentional sins. If my reading of the parsha was correct this morning, God says he forgives intentional sin. So intentional sin doesn't necessarily mean high-handed sin.
Or is that
parsing words?
Yeah, I think that's according to my reading of the passage, the text, and what we read today from Monk and the other commentaries, the sacrifices that are brought, the various offerings and sacrifices that are brought, as described in Leviticus, are for unintentional sin. I think the difference is sometimes we tend to think that unintentional sin is intentional, when in many cases it is not. I think that's a part of the problem, right?
When you look in that, though, in the context of what God says at Sinai and what Yeshua says with regards to an unforgivable sin, on Sinai God says, you know, he who carries my name in vain. And then Yeshua says, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. You know, if that's going to be consistent, then they're basically the same thing, right?
I agree.
Yeah,
the problem, though, is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is essentially... blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is essentially having a heart that completely restricts God's ability to speak to you. Right? It's like Pharaoh in Egypt who hardened his heart against the Lord. That word is used 9 times in that passage from the book of Exodus. 5 times Pharaoh hardens his own heart against the Lord, and 4 times God uses that hardening against him, right? It could be said that Pharaoh blasphemed the Holy Spirit because he did not let God in. He did not let God speak to him, right? So, that's the kind of sin which is forgivable, frankly, but it's a gift unopened, essentially.
Okay, and I really don't want to take up everybody's time, but it brings another question in where Yeshua talks about, you know, the sower, you know, the seed fell on, and some people, you know, or the Sermon on the Mount, I'm sorry, where some people heard the message, but let the cares of the world, I mean, that's not put in the same context or given the same personality or the same whatever as it would be to, you know, not let the Lord work in your life. But yet when they hear the message, and yet let the troubles of the world, you know, like I'm prone to do sometimes, take over that, you know, then, you know, am I hearing that, well, in one case, you're really kind of done, and in the other case, maybe there's a chance for you.
Well, you have not heard the words, you are really kind of done, from me. You may have heard them from others, but you have not heard those words from me.
Right, you're right. No, and I'm not trying to put that on, you know, I hope you didn't understand that that's what I was trying to communicate.
No. I understand.
Yes.
Let me address that, because that's important. By the way, it was the parable of the 4 soils. You were right the first time.
Yeah.
But Yeshua, it's a parable, it's a story. That the objective is to challenge people to have the kind of soil that receives the Word of God, the kind of heart that receives the Word of God. In other words, if your heart is the kind of heart inclined to choke out the Word of God because of the cares of the world, then change. If your heart is the kind of heart that is inclined to be like, you know, to be like the briar, then change. If your heart is the kind of heart that is hard, right? The soil is so hard, a seed can't take root, then change. That's the, in other words, Yeshua is not describing four inevitable, irrevocable conditions of men's hearts, right? What he is saying is that these are sometimes the things that interfere with a person's ability to hear God's word. And what he's saying is, don't. Don't let that happen, right? Or, if you do, repent. Right? So what you just described, for example, sometimes you said you, and frankly, what you just described probably is one of the biggest boats on the planet. Okay, we're all in this boat together idea. People who hear the word of God, but whose ability to respond to it properly has to do with the cares of this world. Right? I mean, the cares of this world tend to choke the growth that might be possible otherwise. And frankly, that could be said of everybody. Right, not just you, it could be said of me, it could be said of everybody, right? When we become so caught up in the things we have to do, in our obligations and responsibilities, in how we're going to pay for something or accomplish something or do something, right? We don't trust God in the way we should, right? I mean, that's true for everybody, right? So, that's not intentional sin. That's unintentional sin. I mean, you know, we don't raise our fist in God's face when we sin that way. We get caught up. It's exactly like what James says when he describes sin. James describes sin like a pregnancy, right? I mean, a woman doesn't give birth to a child the minute the child is conceived. It takes a period of time, right? And it also takes a period of time for sin to develop in our hearts in such a way as to be a problem, right? And we can deal with the consequences of our behavior at any point along the way. Does that make sense? I mean, sin obviously begins with a thought or a sense of something, right? And we sometimes nurture it, justify it, explain it, right? And it develops, but we don't have to let it. And if it does develop, we can still repent of it, turn back to God, and be restored. Right? There is based upon what we talked about today regarding the provisions for unintentional sin and the provisions for intentional sin. I mean, like I said, for some, like Pharaoh, salvation is a gift, not opened. Right? But it's not because he didn't get it. It was delivered to his doorstep. He just didn't open the door and open the gift. Right? And that is true for everyone who does not embrace the work that God is trying to do in their lives, right? The work of the Holy Spirit. So to reject the Holy Spirit is to reject the work of God in your life. And that's why it's said, that's why it is said of it that it's the unforgivable sin, because it's it can't be dealt with. There's no mechanism to deal with it. It's an open gift. That's the only one, by the way. You know, that's the only sin that cannot be forgiven. That turning away from the Lord. Yes. Okay? Good. I hope that answered some of those questions. It maybe created more, which is not a bad thing as far as I'm concerned. So, Baruch Hashem. Right?
Bob, when you said sin with a high hand, one of the best examples of sin with a high hand is that in the Parsha of Pinchas, when the leader of the tribe Zimri and the princess from
Midianite
in the face of everybody, in the face of the camp, did what they did, and Pinchas burned them. But it was like a sin with a high hand, because they did it daylight, the whole thing. I mean, that's like in your face. But in this Torah portion, verse 21, if maybe this is what you were thinking, when it said, the Lord spoke to Moses, when a person sins and commits a trespass against the Lord, dealing deceitfully with his fellow, in the matter of a deposit or a pledge, but through robbery or defrauding his fellows. There's a note. And this is what the note says. To cheat another person is to sin against God as well as that person.
Yes.
So it's a double sin. It's worse to rob a fellow human being, or human being, than to steal from God. And Akiva taught that when two people enter an agreement, each relying on the divine dimension, other part of the person is in the image of God and knows what is right. Making a witness, God is making a witness to every transgression. So to betray that trust is to deny the divine image in ourselves and to deny God's participation in our activities. So it is really bad. I mean, that's not to do that, but it's better to. It says it's better to do something that is against God, but not against you. It's not good. It's not the right thing to do. But when you sin against your fellow man, we really are doing adult sin. We're sinning against each other, and at the same time sinning against God. It's a double whammy.
Right. Right. But the offering that is prescribed for that is the asham. The third one we spoke about, but even that is regarded as it's not regarded as sin with a high hand. The example that you gave with the sin in the camp with the man and the woman who engage in a sexual act in front of the entire community, that is sin with a high hand, and it's. And, you know, Pinchas is rewarded for dealing with it. But this is not regarded, what you described is not regarded as sin with a high hand, even though it's bad.
Right, but that's the contrast. That's the contrast. There is an offering you can do, but if you don't come with the right heart, then now it's free.
Right, but, you know, there... Interestingly enough, there are a number of passages which speak about sin generally and speak about it. I mean, in some ways, all sin against our fellow man is a sin against God as well.
Yeah.
Not just the one for which the asham is required.
But that's an example to betray the trust. When we sin against our mankind, us, against each other, because we're made in God's divine image, we are all, it's a double sin in a way to describe it, because we're sinning against each of us, and at the same time we're sinning against we're made in God's image.
Yeah, I understand that, but that could be said about all sin in some ways.
Right.
Which is what David says, for example, when he sins against Uriah, right? In the psalm, in David's psalm of repentance, Psalm 51, David says of that sin, the whole affair with Uriah and Bathsheba, he says that the thing he most regretted was that he sinned against God. Right?
Exactly.
So, okay. So having Uriah put to death and sinning and engaging in adultery with Bathsheba was ultimately a sin against God.
That's what this says.
So,
it all is. Anyway, yeah.
Very good.
I just thought that was a really good example of sin with a high hand.
It is. That's a great example. Thank you. Yeah, Monica, go ahead.
Thank you, Bob. One mini question, and then one related to what David was asking. Nullification, would that be Bitul HaNefesh?
Which, what are we referring to?
The last part that you read of your, you know the notes? Let me go over there. It was something about self.
Rabbi, it's on the last page.
Okay.
And it says something about clearly this is much more sublime state of self nullification.
Okay.
Thank you. I couldn't find it, and I had it right in front of me.
Okay.
So the Hebrew for that, would that be Bitul HaNefesh?
The word betul in Hebrew means virgin. Nefesh.
No, betulah.
Betul.
Betul
nefesh, yeah, sorry.
Thank you. And my question related to David. When Yom Kippur comes, let's go back to the time of the temple, so when of the desert. When the high priest puts his hand on the bowl to carry all the sins of Israel, if all the sins of Israel, what kind of sins are included?
Well, based upon what we've talked about. You know, it's easy to say that, well, the first five chapters of the book of Leviticus, the first several chapters, the sacrifices that are described, they all deal with unintentional sin, right? So, it is safe to say that when the high priest lays his hands on the head of that goat and confesses the sin of the people, he's acting in the same way, but congregationally, as opposed to individually, right? Okay. So, I mean, I don't think there's any question, because in the next section of the book Leviticus, some of these same instructions are repeated, but they apply to the offerings offered by the Levites and by the priests, as opposed to, you know, members of the other tribes, like they do here in Leviticus 1 through 5. When we get to the chapters right before Yom Kippur, chapter 17, it talks about sins done on behalf of the community, right? And what steps must be taken in order to address sin done on behalf of the community. But the same characterization could be said, right? That I mean, part of the problem is that we think we define or think of unintentional sin as intentional sin, right? In other words, we usually imagine that what we do wrong, we do it deliberately, willfully. And frankly, I would say in most cases that is not the case. I mean, I know it feels intentional to us, but I think in most cases we get caught up in things that we let slip beyond or out of our control, right? And we do things that we, you know, really didn't think through and really didn't intend, right? I think that is true for most of the kind of sin we commit, right? But I think it's probably, given what Isaiah 53 says about the work of the Messiah and the kinds of sins that are forgiven as a result of his sacrifice,
yes,
right? I think you could probably include what is included there as well. In other words, when the high priest acts on behalf of the nation and that goat is slaughtered and the other goat has its blood applied to it and is taken out into the wilderness and released, the idea is that the sin that has been the sin that God's people have engaged is removed. That's what Yom Kippur is all about.
Yes. So, okay. All right. So, in that day, we begin with a clean slate.
That's correct. We begin with a clean slate. Yeah.
An intentional sin would be, besides the Zimri and sin with the high hand, would be a premeditated murder.
Yeah, that would be regarded as an intentional. But anything premeditated, thought through, planned out, done in advance, right? That would be considered intentional. But frankly, I can think of circumstances that, you know, that might, you know, something might occur in a person's life that might prompt them to engage in a premeditated act, right? So, you know, so you have to take those kinds of things into consideration too. It's, frankly, defining sin is not an easy thing to do. It's not black and white in the way that we would like to think of it as. Right? And the consequence of that is that you should, you and I should both be a little easier on ourselves when it comes to things in our past we regret.
Thank you.
So my understanding of the sins that were, or of the sacrifices or the offerings that were talked about this week in this parashah, they're all things that are to bring us closer to Hashem. Things that say, I might have had a bad thought about a person or doing something even though I didn't act on it, but yet that thought caused me to have a separation from the divine connection with God, and so then I offer the Ola offering or the Ascension offering to become closer to Him. And that's and it seems like all of these offerings that are talked about this week are not necessarily related to sin, but more with a separation. You know, that because of these things, I've separated myself from being in the divine image of God. Is that correct, or am I misunderstanding that?
Yeah, I would say that the words associated with these various offerings, the words that we talked about, it's always hard to find something in the notes when I have to go back to it. So Monica, you're not the only one.
Third page.
Yeah, the Ola, the Shelamim, the Asham, and the Chatat, those are words that are associated with specific types of sin, right? The only one that is connected with the concept that you just described would be the Ola, right? That has to do with thoughts, thinking something unkind or inappropriate, towards God or toward another. I mean, the Asham and the Chatat, those offerings, they have to do with behavior, with things that an individual has done. I mean, frankly, if we had to take an offering to God every time we think a bad thought, all of us would live at the temple.
Mm-hmm.
Right? I mean, the whole nation would live at the temple, right? There'd be 3 million people living around, living in Jerusalem around the temple, and nobody would live anywhere else in the rest of the country, right? I mean, that just isn't the way the process works. It's about behavior. So Paul
was, when he took his Nazirite vow, his offering was a Shalamim offering then?
Yeah, it would have been, that would have been one of the things offered, but there was an animal sacrifice associated with the fulfilling of a Nazirite vow too. So he would have, that's what he was doing at the temple when he was arrested. He was there to offer a sacrifice to God. Now, unfortunately, this goes back to David's, the issue David raised. Unfortunately, because people are not familiar with a Nazirite vow and what's required when one takes one and when one fulfills one, they don't recognize or realize that that's what Paul was doing at the temple. And not only did he pay for his own sacrifice, but he paid for the sacrifices of the individuals who took the vow with him. Right? Now, why was Paul offering a sacrifice at the temple if the sacrifice of Yeshua ended sacrifices? Right?
Yeah. And one more question. So my understanding is that these offerings were to be made at the temple, but you had to make them with the Levite priest being present. And since there is no temple and no Levite system, even if I wanted to make a peace offering at this point, I could not.
That's correct.
Okay, thank you.
That's correct, but it just had to be in the presence of the priest. In other words, if you took a sacrifice to the temple, for example, or to the tabernacle, if you were capable of slaughtering the animal in the prescribed way, you could. And you would have been encouraged to. Right? If you are not capable of doing that, then the priest, who was schooled in the procedure, would do it. Or could do it on your behalf. But you could slay the animal on your own. But it would, of course, be in the presence of the priest in the court of the Levites, where the sacrifices were offered. And by the way, that would be true for a Gentile too, not just for Jews.
I heard Rabbi Tenenbaum actually talk about the fact that when they took an offering to the an animal to the temple, that you actually did the first slit with the help of priests, so that you would recognize what is happening to this animal that should have been happening to you.
Yeah, the problem is that the animal has to die painlessly. So the priests were, I mean, obviously a butcher would know the teaching, the method as well, right? But the point is listen, Israel in biblical times was an agrarian society, right? There were cities, but people lived on farms. They farmed. They had animals. They took care of animals. They slaughtered animals, right? They ate meat, right? The point is that there's only one proper way of executing an animal. It has to be killed in a way that is painless. The animal cannot know it's dying until it's dead, right? It doesn't feel it or have a sense of it until it's dead. Otherwise, the meat is not eatable. Even though it's a cow or a lamb or a goat, it's no longer kosher. If the animal is not killed properly, it's not kosher, right? So, I'm sure it was a skill that many people knew of or aware of. You know, I mean, it was probably a skill that was known by many. But the point is that if you could, if you were qualified or capable of sacrificing the animal properly, you were required to, right? And if you couldn't, then that's what the priest was there, he was there to facilitate the sacrifice in case you couldn't, right? So that's kind of the way it worked. But you have to understand that in that society, that's what they did. Right?
Very quickly, I want to say...
Excuse me. Okay, Monica. Good to see you. Bye for now.
Thank you so much.
Pleasure.
I'm on stall for Isaiah and bringing it all together. Thank you. That was amazing.
Baruch Hashem. Thank you. I appreciate the comments. Good to see you.
Bye.
You know, in those days, they obviously didn't go to the market and get their meat wrapped in cellophane, right?
One thing I'm going to just offer for food for thought. It's not a sin to be tempted. It's a sin to yield to temptation. Even Yeshua was tempted, yet without sin. So having a bad thought, I mean, as long as you don't act on that, and as long as it doesn't come up a habitual thought life, I mean, stuff's going to enter your mind all the time. You're tempted, but as long as you don't yield, you haven't sinned.
That's correct. That's the application in the letter of James that I was referring to. The length of time between temptation and the product of the temptation, when it is manifest physically by behavior as sin, right? But of course, thoughts can be an issue. They are obviously an issue in the teaching of Yeshua, but what he's talking about is that he's talking about guarding against sin, against sinful thought that results in sinful behavior, right? And because we don't have sinful behavior, doesn't mean that we should think of ourselves as sinless if we have sinful thoughts, right? I mean, like I said, sin is a lot more complicated than people would like to believe.
Yes, it is.
Part of the indication is the number of words in Hebrew for sin. Right? There are several words for different types of sin. Like the Greeks had different words for different kinds of assemblies. Right? A Sanhedria, a synagogue, an ecclesia. Right? There are several others as well. We have different words for sin. Very good. Okay. David, I appreciate that last comment and those of everyone else too. Anything else before we go? Oh, there's a few chats. Let me look at them real quick. Okay. From Rivka, we turn into superheroes when the Messiah comes. That's a good way of looking at it. From Elaine, what would you describe as a reprobate mind? That's a great question. I would probably describe a reprobate mind as a mind analogous to that of Satan or Pharaoh or Hitler. Someone for whom evil is good, wrong is right, right? Everything, one's whole perspective is upside down, right? It's seeing the world from the opposite perspective from the way life actually works. Right, someone who has so turned away from the Lord that their heart is that contaminated or closed. Right, it's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Engaging in blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Okay, let's see. Also from yeah. Go ahead.
No, I just said thank you.
Oh, okay. Very good. Also from Rivka, is the unpardonable sin sinning with the high hand? A heart so hard it is beyond the point of no return. That's a interesting or an important idea too. The problem is the unpardonable sin is described in the scripture as blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is restricting the access of the Holy Spirit to our lives, right? In other words, hardening our heart against God to such an extent that the Spirit has no room to move in our lives, which is something that the Spirit is always working to do, right? So, it is a heart so hard that it has reached the point of no return, which was true of Pharaoh, right? Pharaoh reached the point of no return, and it changes the syntax of the verb used to describe the hardening of his heart. In the beginning, Pharaoh hardens his own heart against the Lord, and in the last half, God uses Pharaoh's hard heart against him, right? Because Pharaoh was beyond the point at which he would repent or could repent or was capable of turning, however you describe it. The problem, of course, has to do with the fact that we don't know when that is. None of us know when that is. Only God knows when an individual has reached the point of no return. And before that happens, in my opinion, to the best of our ability, we should give people the benefit of the doubt. Okay?
Did you say that Pharaoh had 7 plagues to make that decision?
About
that. When he finally says, I repent.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean,
I think it's the seventh plague.
Yeah, I mean, which is probably something that transpires over a period of 6 to 8 weeks. I mean, it's not like it was overnight, right? I mean, the plagues took about 10 weeks, 10 to 12 weeks, all 10, right?
But he was given that opportunity, and I kept being given that opportunity, and I think it's the seventh plague when that opportunity, the door closed.
And by the way, all of the plagues in Egypt were directed against the gods that the people of Egypt worshipped, right? I mean, each plague demonstrated just how worthless were the gods that the people of Egypt worshipped, right? I mean, God was in effect saying that I'm God, the gods you worship are not, right? They should not be worshipped as the one who created the heavens and the earth and you. You know, it was a scathing judgment against the gods of Egypt. Which you would think might give a person a reason to think a second time. From Rivka, when we bring a sacrifice, we're supposed to clean ourselves up with repentance, teshuvah, and a bath, a mikvah, because we're bringing an offering to get closer to Hashem. That's right. These are things which are connected to the offering of a sacrifice, right? Coming before the Lord, preparing our hearts to meet Him, to experience His presence, His forgiveness, all of those things. So, very good. David said he had to go. Good. Also from Elaine, we all sin and fall short of Hashem's glory. That's correct. By the way, the word sin here is the word chatat. That's the word that means to miss the mark. Right? So that's this is the generic word in Hebrew for sin, is to miss the mark, but there are several other words for it. From Rivka, it's what we practice every day, practice bad or good. The heart gets pliable or the heart gets hard. Right? I think that's a good observation as well. Right? Our relationship with the Lord is moment by moment. It's not fixed in time. Right? I mean, we act in ways that draw us closer to God, and we act in ways that distance us from God. And those are the things that we have to come to terms with in our lives, right? So, you know, that might apply to what Kaylee was talking about earlier in terms of the struggle that takes place on the inside, right? But sin that in the Bible, sin is what happens on the outside as a result of what happens on the inside.
I'd like to make a comment.
Yeah.
It's something how we are talking about this. And, Lindy, this goes back to something that we were talking about with the word bara, the word create. And something that we were talking about, but as we were speaking about sin, and I went back and Psalms 51 was brought up, and David cries to God to say, create in me a clean heart.
Yeah.
He's using the same word, bara, as God created the heavens and the earth. So I guess with David, and this is what's so important about Scripture, because we see David was a man after God's own heart, but he did make mistakes. And that's what helps us to know that we can hear, well, I sort of read it differently now. I sort of hear David crying to God to say, create it, because of some of the things or some of the thoughts that I had in the past. Create in me a new heart, just like you, Lord, created the heavens and the earth. It was just something that Lenny and I was talking about earlier about the word bara, and it's using the same word. So going back to the part of asking God to create in us to where our thoughts will be pure and clean.
Yeah, that's a great observation. By the way, the word bara in Hebrew, the word that just Keith just alluded to, is the word used in Genesis of the creation, right? In the beginning, God created is the word bara. And it's only used of God in the Bible. It's in that form. It's never used of man. Man doesn't create. But there's another implication of this, which what Keith just said kind of brings up. It makes one wonder regarding David, right? David must have felt so bad because of what he did that he didn't think that it was possible. And by the way, this is a speculation on my part. There's nothing in the text that says it. But the word that David just brought up implies it. David felt so bad that he thought that perhaps he was incapable of bringing himself back to the Lord. And so he asks God to create a new heart in him. Right? He needed to... He knew that forgiveness was possible and he needed to experience it. But he needed God to create in him a heart that would never do anything like that again. Right? Which is the essence of teshuvah, of turning back to God. Right? So, Keith, I'm glad you looked that up. Thank you. That's a great...
I think Lindy, because we were... Her shirt that she has on, I had asked her earlier, with the word abracadabra. So actually, Lindy reached out to me, and we were speaking earlier, and she brought up the word bara. So I got to looking at it. Then at night, talking about our hearts and all, and I said, well, this can't be a coincidence. These are things that's why it's so important to look at Scripture from the Hebraic mindset. Because it's right there. And the last thing I'd like to ask is going back to in your notes, the word by cry, you're saying that Moses wrote a small aleph at the end of the word.
Yeah.
Well, I noticed in some of the Bibles that has both the English and Hebrew, it's showing that small aleph as well. In the book of Iacra. So my question is, you know, we were taught that they read from the Septuagint, which would have been the Greek translation of...
Did who read from the Septuagint?
The Jews during the first century. Well, this is what I was understanding.
Huh.
I don't see it that way now. I'm just showing of so many of the things that I was taught growing up. But going back to that portion that shows the small aleph means that the scripture had to be preserved in the Hebrew for them to even know to print today the small aleph.
Oh, yeah, absolutely.
But it shows that Hebrew had been around during that time and that Hebrew was not a dead language or anything. These are just some of the things that as a Gentile, we were taught before eyes were open to it.
Yeah, no, in the synagogue, for example, in Nazareth, when Yeshua opened a scroll, it was a Hebrew scroll, not, it wasn't from the Septuagint. He was reading from the Hebrew. The text was taken from the Hebrew. There is no question that the Jews who lived in Asia Minor, not all of them, but you know, those who lived in Asia Minor, those who spoke Greek, for example, they would have been familiar with the Septuagint and used it as a as an authorized translation, right? And oftentimes apostolic authors quote from the Septuagint when they're writing to the congregations they write to, right? But that's because they want to communicate Hebrew ideas using Greek words, because the words are already translated. So the key is not the Hebrew word, the Greek word, but the Hebrew word it's used to translate, right? So, so there's no question that the Septuagint was used, but Hebrew was very, very much a living language in the first century. No question about it. And this, by the way, is true from what we know about the intertestamental period literature, and it's especially true of the Dead Sea Scrolls. All of the hundreds, thousands, the tens of thousands of documents that have been uncovered in various caves around Qumran at the Dead Sea, in various sites, right? There are Greek texts among them. There are Aramaic texts among them. But 90% of the texts are in Hebrew. Some in Paleo-Hebrew, some in Herodian Hebrew, right? I mean, with the Babylonian square characters, right? But the vast majority of those texts are in Hebrew. Yeah, so that's a good observation too. Thank you, Keith. Very good. Let's see if there's a few chats still. Okay. Okay, well, we're down to one. Elaine mentions, thank you, I learned some really good stuff in this lesson. It's my first time getting an understanding of the high hand. Good. From Kaylee, thank you. This was an awesome lesson and so much offered to help us realign our hearts to become pure in the image of Hashem. Great discussion. As well, Shavua Tov, everyone. Thank you. Good lesson from Bonita. Thank you for the lesson from Tina. Tina V. And I saw James is up from his nap. He's getting to be big, my goodness. Wow.
Yeah. He had to go potty, so he ran in. He ran to go potty, then I chased after him, and then I had to dump his urine in the toilet and clean up, and then I think he came back, and I don't know what he was doing for the 10 seconds that I wasn't here. Then I come back, and I see him dancing, I think.
Yeah. He was just looking at everybody.
Okay.
Trying to figure out what was going on.
Bob?
Yeah.
I know someone that is having a problem with their heart, that their heart is closed. They were attending a church in Oklahoma a couple years ago, and the people there were swingers, and they passed that were both male and female. She went out of her way to help them, try and get them back to God, and they kicked her out of church. And she keeps saying that, why does the Lord do something? Because they follow her. It's on the media, her name, her picture, everything. What do I tell about?
Wait, I don't really, I didn't hear everything. You had a friend who was...
Yeah. She went to church in Oklahoma, the Church of Christ. I hope it's not evil speaking. But the people there were swingers, both male and female, with each other's partners, and they made it past as this girl that I know. And both men and women did. She rebuked them and tried to get them to repent, turn back to Hashem. But they put her number or her name in social media.
Oh, I get it. Okay. Okay, so what is the question?
How did she get her heart unstuck? She's so hurt, Bob.
Oh, well, that's, unfortunately, that's not a, there is no one way to do that. It depends on the person. Frankly, I don't think she should be surprised that the people responded to her the way they did. That is what sometimes happens. There is no one way to recover from something like that. It would probably be good for her to talk to someone who has a counselor who has a heart for the Lord and can help her apply biblical principles to her circumstances.
Okay.
Yeah. Sorry, I can't provide a better answer than that. It's very difficult to be hurt and then recover from it and keep doing what you're doing. So not an easy thing to do.
Okay.
So, thank you, Viola. Any other comments before we go?
Purim is Wednesday.
Sorry?
Purim is
Wednesday. Oh, Purim. Purim.
Don't forget to turn your clocks wherever you live.
Yep, tonight is daylight savings time. Right. Unless you happen to live in the great state of Arizona or Hawaii, and they don't observe daylight savings time. Would that be true for all of the states in the United States?
But Purim is Wednesday, guys, so...
Purim is Wednesday, that's right.
Rabbi, I had a question on Purim. I was looking at some YouTube videos, and I was kind of disturbed on a few of them about it, that I've seen a lot of people dressing up in different costumes and different things like that. Are you supposed to get so utterly drunk that you don't... is that something that they're supposed to do? Or is that a practice that they have gotten... that they have gotten over the years, that to be a practice?
Well... yeah, Purim celebrates a great victory. It is because of the character of the Book of Esther, because of the story. What happens is that Purim is celebrated in a way to emphasize its, the joy and the happiness and the celebratory character of it, right? So, one of the things that is done is people dress up in costumes. Part of the reason why has to do with one, the nature of dressing up as a biblical figure or a biblical character, or in some cases it can be a non-biblical figure or character. But part of it has to do with the fact that Esther's identity was hidden in the first chapters of the Book of Esther, right? Her identity was hidden. And so she essentially was... not pretending to be somebody that she wasn't, but her identity was not disclosed.
Yeah, let's go.
So that's a part of it. With regard to the drunkenness part, there is no requirement that a person get drunk on Purim. Drunkenness is something which is discouraged in the Bible. But the drunkenness that's discouraged in the Bible is, I hope this comes out okay, is drunkenness as a state of being, right? In other words, in Orthodox communities, more so than others, there is a good deal of drinking that does take place on Purim, although, as I mentioned, it's not a requirement, but it's something that people do as a part of their celebration, and they wake up the next morning, and it's done. I mean, it's not like they keep drinking. They don't drink for days on end or months on end. Their lives are not characterized by drinking and drunkenness, right? It's something that occurs occasionally in the Jewish year, and Purim happens to be that happens to be the occasion when it's done most frequently.
Okay. I have one more question.
Yeah.
In referring to the Book of Esther, because that's one of my favorite books, I was telling someone, because Vashti always gets a bad rap. They're always, giving her a bad rap that, she wasn't a good queen or whatever. And my response to that was, Vashti, when the king called her in front of all of his friends, I said he called her there because he wanted her to dance naked with her crown on before all of those people. And the person got really mad at me and said that that wasn't true. And I says, well, maybe, I mean, if you read it, I could be wrong, but I don't think so. And when she refused, that's why, he wanted to get another queen, and also because of all the people that were there that were, saying things like, you can't let, a woman do this or whatever. I guess my question would be, was that a right response or that's a wrong response?
Well, again, I'm not sure there is a right or a wrong response. In Jewish theology, Vashti is not a villain. She's essentially one of the heroes of the Book of Esther. Esther, it's a great story, but it's a little more complicated than people think as well. One of the views regarding Vashti and the king's request is that she was being asked to dance before the guests naked. That is something that is said in some of the commentaries about the Book of Esther. And so that is something that she rejects or refuses, or the reason why she refuses the request of the king, because unfortunately he was a little drunk and asked something of her that should never have been asked or required, right? So it was actually that the king is faulted for that request, not for Vashti's response to it. That's number one. Number two, the king complicates his mistake by listening to the counsel of his, of some of the men in his company who said that, who failed to recognize that what the king asked of her was inappropriate, number one. And number two, right, that they tried to make an example out of her and her disobedience, right? But, listen, disobedience is only disobedience if it's... even in the Marine Corps, we were taught that we only had an obligation to follow a legitimate order. In other words, we were not expected to follow orders blindly. If an order was immoral, then we had a moral obligation not to follow it. Do you understand what I mean?
Mm-hmm.
So the counselors, the men who counseled the king, made two mistakes. They didn't recognize that what the king did was wrong, and they compound their error by suggesting that Vashti should have followed his orders because it was his orders. You know, it was an immoral order, and she had a responsibility to refuse it. Right? So she does. But she's penalized for it. Unfortunately, none of that is given any attention in the story, because it's not needed to tell the story. The story is about how Esther, whose Jewish identity is hidden from the king, becomes the queen, and then she is used by God to circumvent the evil of Haman. Right? So, there are many other stories going on, but they're not mentioned.
All right. Thank you, Rabbi.
Yeah, there's a lot of things to the Book of Esther. Like Mordechai is a descendant of Saul. Haman is a descendant of Agag. The king who Saul is told to put to death, but doesn't. Right, so there's a lot of things happening behind the scenes which by the way was part of the reason why Purim is celebrated the way it is, because it's a kind of a behind the scenes kind of a story. Right?
Right. And I think what I like the most about Esther is that there wasn't any mention of Hashem, but he was always at work. And sometimes when we feel like he's not there or he's far away, he's always there, because he's always at work behind the scenes in our lives as well.
Absolutely. That's one of the great lessons of the Book of Esther. Absolutely. Yep. And maybe the reason why it's in the scripture, to communicate that concept, that idea. Right?
Right. Thank you, Rabbi.
Yeah. Thank you. Thank you for bringing that up. Anybody else before we go? Okay, a few people have left us. Let's see. I think Charlene had to go. Marilyn had to go. Very good. Any other comments? I think we might be approaching a record if we haven't hit one already with this one. Okay. Well, very good. Baruch Hashem. Great discussion. Thank you for sharing your time together with us. It's always great to see you and to talk about these things. So, Shabbat Shalom. May the Lord bless you and be with you. Shavuot Tov. May the Lord bless you with a wonderful week. And I look forward to... I heard the Shabbat Shalom. Good job, James.
Yeah, good job, James. Shabbat Shalom.
Shabbat Shalom. Shabbat Shalom.
Very good. God bless you guys. See you next time.
God bless you too, Rabbi. Good night, everybody.
Good to see the face, Ed.
My camera's not working, sorry.
I like your background.
I wish I could see it.
Yeah.
But it's beautiful. It looks nice. Like the sun. Sunset over the ocean.
Yeah, it does. It looks nice.
Very good. I'm glad you enjoyed it. Great lesson.
Thank you.
Thank you all.
God bless you. Be well.
Take care. Bye-bye.